This scene from the musical production of Les Miserables displays a shocking forgiveness given the hardened convict Jean Valjean. I love that line, "With this silver I have bought your soul for God." This forgiveness is given an unrepentant man. He wasn't overcome with guilt and so turned back of his own volition to confess and ask forgiveness. Valjean's caught red-handed. He's dragged back to the bishop's home with his stolen goods. And the man who had been paroled after 18 years of prison knew that he was about to be sent back to prison for life. The man eaten alive by bitterness and hatred is about to get his just deserts. Even groveling on the floor in chains before the bishop, there isn't the slightest hint of remorse, confession, or repentance. The unexpected twist at the beginning of the story is that Jean Valjean receives unmerited, undeserved mercy, forgiveness, and that changes his life. But isn't God's mercy reserved for those who are convicted of their sin and ask for it? So what's the role of confession in our Christian lives, specifically in our prayer life? We're in the midst of this 40-day prayer journey and a series of messages that I've titled Practicing Prayer, because it's not really just about, hopefully, listening to sermons. We're practicing prayer together. All those printed prayer guides are gone, but you can still download one from our website. And the website's listed in the bulletin, and that's you can download it and you can pick up, because we've still got about, 19 days left. I urge you to do that. Psalms is the only book of the Bible that's primarily God's people speaking back to God in prayers and songs. And so we learn to pray from the Psalms. It's like a prayer book for us. And we learn to pray by making these Psalms our own and praying them. So the title today is simply Confession. And we're going to look at a prayer of confession, and that's Psalm 32, verses 1 through 11. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while he may be found. Surely when the waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. It's a great psalm. And it instructs us to do this really hard thing called confession. I mean, most of us, I think, would rather not. At least not in the way that David did. I'm more comfortable with that kind of general, generic, forgive all my sins, Lord, and moving on as quickly as possible, you know, without dwelling on them, without specifying them, without feeling any guilt, any remorse. Just kind of cover the bases, check the box. The old word for feeling deep sorrow for our sins is compunction. It's a good word. Compunction is feeling anxiety of the conscience caused by regret for doing wrong or causing pain. It comes from the Latin compunctio, which is the word we get puncture. It means to prick or sting severely. Authentic confession requires compunction. a heart heavy with remorse. And we can go through the motions of confession, but no heart-stinging compunction means that our confession's rather artificial. And we may be more just excusing our sin rather than confessing it. So what do we see in David's Psalm of Confession? What do we see here? Well, I think confession calls for a number of things. It calls first for self-examination. And David uses four words as he turns a bright light on the true state of his soul. And we can share in these words as we look into our own soul. This is what we look for in through self-examination of our souls. And the first word is translated in the English versions usually as transgression. The Hebrew word is peshah, and it means really rebellion. It's a purposeful thing. David says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord in verse 5. A transgression is made when we clearly see the boundaries that the Lord has set for us, for our own good, for the good of our family, for the good of our community, and to the glory of God, and yet we purposely, with malice and forethought, we cross the line. It reminds me of a scene in that film from, I think, back in the 70s, maybe early 80s. Remember that film, Kramer versus Kramer? Remember the little boy, Billy? Little Billy is stuck just with his dad, and you know his parents are going through a divorce, and he's with his dad, and there's a little conflict comes right at the moment when Billy won't eat his dinner. And his dad says, eat your dinner, Billy. And Billy won't do it. Eat your dinner, Billy. He won't do it. And then Billy suddenly gets up from the table, and he walks over. Now, Billy's, this high, so he's a little kid. He walks over, gets a chair, pushes it up to the refrigerator where he opens the ice box, the freezer, and he takes out the ice cream. And the whole time his dad's going, don't you dare. Don't do that, Billy. You better not do that. One more step, Billy. You're in trouble. So he comes back to the table. He sets the ice cream down. His dad keeps going, you better not. You better not. That's as far as you better go. You better not do that. And then he opens the ice cream, and as you can see in the picture, don't you dare go beyond that. And he takes a big scoop of that ice cream. He looks his dad right in the eye, and he jams it in his mouth. Yeah, in some ways it's cute, but it really makes the picture of open rebellion. You can't tell me what to do. To commit a transgression is to openly defy our Heavenly Father and do what we full well know is wrong, and we do it anyway. Right in your face, God. Right in your face. The other word he uses, or another word he uses in the psalm is translated sin. We're familiar with that word, sin. You know, wrong things we do, right? It is, katat is the Hebrew word, and it means a couple of different things, but mostly it means going astray, getting off the path, off the mark. David says, then I acknowledged my sin. And that Hebrew word carries the meaning also of a habitual sinfulness and its penalty, which requires a sacrifice. Because this word katat can mean sin, can be translated as sin, and in some cases it's translated as the sacrifice for sin. Sin's the human condition of separation from God that arises from stubborn, persistent, repeated opposition to God's purposes. It's choosing to ignore God and go our own way. Isaiah 53:6, remember? We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Which leads us to the next word, iniquity. Iniquity, it means a perversity. Ion is the Hebrew word, and it literally means like a crookedness, something that's messed up, that's perverted. It's not what it is supposed to be. It's a moral evil and mischief that's self-serving. It's to take something good, sex is the easiest example to think of, and to twist it, abuse it, and use it in ways that God never intended. But it doesn't apply just to sexual sin. It can be all kinds of different things. Primarily, it denotes not the action, but the character of the action, and is so distinguished from sin. So David says, I acknowledge my sin before you and did not cover up my iniquity, or guilt, sometimes is how it's translated. We can think of sin as the act itself and iniquity as the character of the person doing the act. There are some things that we full well know aren't done unless your character, unless your heart is crooked. It's not merely that we do wrong things, that we're good people who sometimes make mistakes. No, that's not what the Holy Scripture teaches us. It teaches us that we were made good, yes, in the image of God. And then we chose, as humanity, to go wrong, to become evil. So we were made in His image to be good, and then chose to go wrong, which warps our very heart and soul. Jesus alludes to it in Matthew 15. He says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. I don't think he means that to be a complete list. Here's some of the main things. Where does all that come from? The acts come out of a heart that's twisted, that's broken, that's perverted. And then the fourth word is deceit, which aims to disguise the other three. He says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and whose spirit is no deceit. Now, God can handle anything we say to Him in our prayers, pretty much anything. He can handle our grief. When we're brokenhearted, we can cry out to God and we can express that grief. When we're disappointed, when life hasn't gone the way we thought it would and hoped it would, we can express that disappointment to God. When we're angry, even angry at God, we can express that. And that's prayer. And in a way, when we shake our fist at God in anger because life didn't go the way we thought it should, God, in a sense, is honored by that because it's prayer. We're still talking to Him. We're still calling out to Him. We can even voice our hateful thoughts to Him. David does that quite a lot. I think that's how to interpret those Psalms where David says, oh, and by the way, Lord, smash the face of my enemy, kick his teeth in and destroy him, and make sure that none of his kids live either. I mean, that's a summary statement, but he says that on occasion. And when you're reading through the Psalms and you get to that and you think, whoa, that doesn't sound like Jesus right there, does it? Well, I think we're learning to pray anything on our hearts except one thing. There's one thing God can't handle in our prayers. There's one thing that dishonors God. One thing that God will not tolerate in our prayers, and that's pretending. That's pretend righteousness, spiritual pride, deceit. And you see, of course, God knows the true state of our hearts anyway, right? So we deceive only ourselves when we pretend that God doesn't see. And so we hide our sins. We don't talk about them to God. Prayer is the place to reject delusional, self-congratulatory pride and speak the truth to God about the true state of our souls. And God gives us a perfect measuring rod, measuring stick for that. It's called the Ten Commandments. Do you know them? You should know them. You should memorize them. You should review them regularly. And then you should go over and read the best commentary ever written on the Ten Commandments. It's very short. It's in Matthew chapter 5. We call that the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives us this wonderful commentary on what those commandments really mean. That's the measuring stick you use as you look within your soul and examine your own heart. And that leads us to confession. The second thing I think we learn here in Psalm 32 is that it's very helpful to speak out loud that confession. David says in verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Out loud confession to God is a way to be sure in our own minds that we really are confessing. And by the way, a private confession, you and God alone, that may not be enough. In the book of James in the New Testament, we come across this little verse in chapter 5 where James says, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian and pastor, was executed by the Nazis at the end of World War II. He wrote this little book called Life Together. It's got a wonderful chapter in it about confession. And in it, he says, "Who can give us certainty that in the confession and the forgiveness of our sins, we're not dealing with ourselves, but with the living God? God gives us this certainty through our brother." In other words, if your confession is never made to another human being that you trust, and it's always just you and God, this little secret thing, it's very difficult to discern whether you're truly talking to God or you're just talking to yourself. You're reassuring yourself, "My sins aren't so bad." Do you have a problem with repetitive sin? You know, the same thing. You confess, "Lord, forgive me, I'll never do that again." And then, you know, about 8 hours later, you're doing whatever it is again. And, "Lord, I'll never do that again." And then again. And that repetition, here's a way to break out of that. Confess to a brother or a sister that you trust. That's real confession, right? It is a great blessing to have a brother or a sister in Christ who has experienced the struggle of sin and the depth of grace necessary to forgive. And to hear out our confession and to say out loud, not, "It's okay. It's not that bad." No, it's that bad. It's worse than bad. It's horrible. And it's horrible not because you might get caught and punished. It's horrible because Jesus Christ went to a cross to forgive you so that you wouldn't have to sin anymore. And so when your sin is repetitive like that on and on, it's in His face. It's horrible. So your friend doesn't say, "I hear your confession. Don't worry about it, it's not so bad." No, he says, "Christ our Lord forgives you. By His blood, you are forgiven." Here's a big question for today. Do you have such a friend? Do you have a friend that will hear your confession? A friend you trust? A friend who also wrestles with sin and grace and mercy, because that's the kind of friend who understands temptation and sin and grace. Do you have that friend that you can confess anything to? I remember one of the first times I did that. What time is it? I'm running out of time. One of the deacons of our church, when I was probably 14, 15, gave me a ride home from church one night from youth group stuff. And I remember we drove up in our parking lot. His name was Roger. He was a wonderful man. Roger Burnett. And being the respectful young man I was, I said, "Mr. Burnett, can I ask you about something before I go in the house?" He goes, "Sure." I said, "Mr. Burnett, I'm really worried, because I have this problem with these sexual thoughts that keep coming into my mind. And I know I'm having real trouble with lust, and I'm really worried about it. And I keep praying about it, and it just won't go away." And I don't remember the exact words, but it was something to that effect. And you know what Mr. Burnett did? He turned to me and he said, "Me too." And he said a prayer for me. And that did wonder, did it, you know, make the temptations all go away? Unfortunately not. But there was something about getting that out to another person who I knew would hear me and that his love for me wouldn't change. Third thing we learn in the psalm is systematic practice. David says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. By systematic practice, I mean that all of us must learn to practice confession as a regular means of encountering God. It must not be reserved only for the worst sins or the days when we feel particularly guilty. In this confessional prayer, psalm, David urges the godly to pray and confess. To feel no need for confession is a sign of a very sick soul and with a very proud heart and a failure to reject the illusion of our own self-righteousness based on a morality scorecard slanted to inflate the value of our good deeds and minimize our transgressions and sins and iniquity and deceit. So Bonhoeffer also says, I'm sure Trudy's coming back for confession later today. To quote Bonhoeffer again, many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is, we are sinners. It's okay to go ahead and get that out there. Okay, what's God's response to David's confession and our confession? Well, a number of things. I'm going to fly through these quick. God's response: transgressions are forgiven. Sins are covered, not counted against us. Guilt is lifted, not excused, but lifted. Protection and deliverance comes from our own sins. He reaffirms his unfailing love and renews our joy. One of the best pictures of the joy of forgiveness is this scene from the film The Mission. I don't know if you've seen it. It's a wonderful film that I highly recommend. It's set in the 18th century in South America, and Rodrigo Mendoza, played by Robert De Niro, is a slave catcher. His job is to go into the jungle, or his business, and hunt down natives and bring them back as slaves. He's evil to the core, and in a fit of anger and jealousy, he kills his own brother. And that's when he breaks. And he's confronted with his sin. And he becomes inconsolable with the burden of his sin. And this priest, this Jesuit missionary, comes to him and begins to pray with him and for him. And he realizes that he can't let go of that sin. And so he comes up with this penance for Mendoza to do. He puts together this huge bundle of armor and weapons. And then he follows the Jesuit missionary into the jungle to help him with the mission. So he's dragging him. There he is, dragging this. It's kind of half submerged. But that's Rodrigo. And he's dragging this thing, and that symbolizes his sin, and he's dragging it behind him. And it's not until one of the Indians from the tribe that he had hunted cuts the rope to set him free, symbolizing his forgiveness. And then he rolls the armor off the cliff, and the tears of relief and joy flow from Mendoza. Next slide. There it is. He's transformed then from sinner to saint. That's what forgiveness is meant to do for us and in us. Forgiveness doesn't say what you did is okay. When God forgives, he isn't saying, you know, I love you so much that your sin doesn't matter to me. He doesn't say that. Forgiveness lifts the back-breaking, soul-warping burden of guilt and fear and punishment so we can become righteous. So we can be free of that sin. Forgiveness sets us free then to live for Christ. It's too easy to take for granted the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Yes, we are forgiven. Our sins are covered, yes, but we must never assume or act as though we deserve it. We must continue to confess our sins or our bones will waste away, as David says. If we struggle with confession, maybe it's because we don't think our sin's all that bad. Confession's not an optional part of the prayer of the Christian life. It's essential to it and to our spiritual health. And if we think our sins are not that bad, that's when we go back and in our mind's eye we gaze upon the cross of Christ and we repent, we confess for the love of Christ. Now I raised a question at the beginning, let me go back to it. Isn't God's mercy reserved for those who are convicted of their sin and come to God and ask for forgiveness? Let's go back to the Jean Valjean story. Valjean left the bishop's home only to commit another senseless crime that very night. He actually robs a little boy. Robs him, steals his money. The little boy wanders off crying. And then Valjean begins to deeply regret the act. He tries unsuccessfully to find him. Searching for him, searching, calling his name, and he can't find him. He wants to return the money. And finally he breaks. And in the novel, the greatest novel ever written, he says, his legs gave way abruptly under him, as though an invisible power had suddenly overwhelmed him. With the weight of his evil conscience, he fell exhausted on a large stone, his fists clenched in his hair, in his face, on his knees, and he cried, "I am a wretch." Then his heart burst, and he began to cry. It was the first time that he had wept in 19 years. Jean Valjean wept for a long time. He wept burning tears. He sobbed with more weakness than a woman and more fright than a child. He examined his life, and it seemed horrible to him, his soul, and it seemed frightful to him. In the meantime, a gentle light rested over his life. And his soul, it seemed to him that he beheld Satan by the light of paradise. And the chapter ends with Jean Valjean kneeling in prayer in the shadow of the bishop's house. Confession and repentance finally came after the experience of grace and forgiveness. And isn't it that way for all of us? Our forgiveness was won on the cross and freely extended before us before we ever realized that we need it. Seeing Christ on the cross drives us to confession, not because we're worried about getting caught, we're worried about the consequences or the punishment, but in response to the shocking, undeserved, unmerited love Christ comes to extend you. In his kindness, we are driven to confession and repentance. One of the greatest prayers of confession was written in the 16th century by the poet John Donne. And I want to read it to you. And we'll put it on the screen too. Pay attention to the play on words as John Donne confesses. It's called A Hymn to God the Father by John Donne. Wilt thou forgive that sin where I begun, which was my sin though it were done before? Wilt thou forgive that sin through which I run and do run still, though still I do deplore? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. Wilt thou forgive that sin which I have won others to sin and made my sin their door? Wilt thou forgive that sin which I did shun a year or two, but wallowed in a score? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. I have a sin of fear that when I have spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. But swear by thyself that at my death thy sun shall shine as he shines now and heretofore. And having done that, thou hast done. I fear no more. If you go back to your prayer guide this week, you'll note that our memory work is just one verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Every believer in Christ should have that verse embedded in their mind and heart and should recite it regularly. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, that you deal with us honestly, that you don't affirm the delusions of how good and wonderful we are, but that you confront us with our sin, our iniquity, our delusions, our deceit, and then affirm that you love us so much that you not only forgive, but provide the ultimate sacrifice for the forgiveness. So we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. And I pray confession will always lead to the result it led David to in the Psalms. Joy. Great, unbridled joy that we are forgiven and loved by our Heavenly Father. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together. We'll use debts and debtors. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.